Now we shall read from Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this royal psalm set forth in your word, demonstrating the office of Christ as sovereign, just, and gracious, a gracious king that he is. Would you have Christ impart himself and his gospel to us tonight in your Holy Spirit, by your Holy Spirit, through your word? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So if you wanted a handle to hold on to tonight as we walk through Psalm 2, it would be in the first verse. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? That'll be our theme statement, theme question for this sermon this evening. This question set forth by David in Psalm 2 is answered throughout the rest of the psalm. Tonight we'll see this question in verse 1 answered by asking three other questions in the psalm. Those will be our three points. First, who are the raging kings? Second, what is the response of the king? And third, what is the regard of the king? So we have the raging kings, the response of the king, and the regard of the king. And we'll start with the first. Who are these raging kings? But before we start with the first question, who are the raging kings, it is important to note that Psalm 1 and 2 are connected together. There are specific words like meditation, plot, and way of the righteous, perish in the way, that are used in both psalms that make them a thematic unit. O. Palmer Robertson noted, quote, "Taken together, these two psalms define the substance of essentially all that will follow throughout the remainder of the psalms. The first psalm declares the critical character of the law. The second psalm presents the Son appointed by the Lord who will ultimately extend the messianic kingdom to the ends of the earth. Torah, so law, and Messiah, law and gospel, both are equally essential for the fulfillment of God's covenants and the advancement of God's kingdom," unquote. In other words, both the law is depicted in Psalm 1 and the anointed one set forth in Psalm 2 will flow through the entirety of the Psalter as you read it. These prominent themes. But tonight, we'll see the theme of the anointed, the Messiah, God's great King of Kings, vividly. Therefore, let's look at Psalm 2, starting with the first point. Who are the raging kings? Look at verses 1 through 3. It is natural to ask right away, who are these nations, peoples, and rulers and kings, and what are they doing in vain? What are they up to? We'll start by answering the second question first. What are they doing in vain? The short answer is they are raging and plotting in vain, right? This raging, but more specifically the word plotting there, is connected to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 uses the same word in Hebrew for meditation, muttering, and chewing in Psalm 1. They're using the psalmist, or David, is using that same word to express plotting in Psalm 2. However, the muttering that's happening in this chapter is not like the meditation of the blessed man of Psalm 1. This muttering is according to a different narrative. It is according to the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, and the seed of scoffers that we saw in Psalm 1. The meditation of these nations and kings that are plotting in vain, that plotting, that meditation here, is an evil muttering and conspiring against the word and law of God. Therefore, anything done apart from God's word is done in vain. Now, vain here doesn't mean when we look in the mirror and congratulate ourselves or abhor ourselves, but rather it's not talking about our appearance as much as what the NLT renders as futile plans. So vain here is rendered futile plans. It means that the activities of these nations, peoples, rulers, and kings in verse 2 are participating, these activities are useless, fruitless, and will not ultimately accomplish their goal. For example, kids, if you were to build a sandcastle next to the waves of Lake Michigan, what would you expect to happen to that sandcastle after an hour if you put it right in the waves, right? It would be destroyed. It would be annihilated. How long would it last? Not very long. You would have to build your sandcastle over and over again because of the continuous beatings of the waves knocking down your sandcastles. In the same way, these peoples, nations, and kings are engaging in futile, vain muttering against God and His anointed, as we see illustrated in verse 2 and 3. Look at verse 2 and 3. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." In verse 2, this futile activity of raging and plotting and muttering against God of the peoples is explained as kings of the earth agreeing together to set themselves against the Lord and His anointed. Verse 3 gives us an example as a quote in our ESV translation. This talk of bursting bonds and casting cords are both illustrating the throwing off of the law of God, as we saw depicted in Psalm 1. Bonds and cords both have an association with slavery, bondage. John Calvin refers to these peoples and kings seeking together to throw off the yoke of God. Throw off the yoke of God. Now, kids, do you know what a yoke is? It's not an egg yolk. A yolk that is being referred to to hear by John Calvin is in ancient times, in agrarian societies where they did all of their planting of food by hand, they would have two oxen or two cows, I guess, to be equivalent. They would have them set together, and there would be a wooden board that was shaped around their necks that would be placed on their back so that they could pull either a plow or some other implement to till the ground. In the same way, John Calvin is saying that the peoples and kings are throwing off the yoke of God. God's yoke, his good law that actually restrains us and helps us to do what is good, they would have none of it. They want to throw it off. These peoples and kings no longer wish to be driven by God's good rule. Yet as believers, we know this is foolishness. This is futile. It's vain. And to the destruction of the one who sets themselves against God's rule. When we put off God's good law, we enter into foolishness. We enter into destruction of ourselves. Like building a sandcastle against the waves of the sea. Now that we understand this futile meditating and muttering and plotting of the nations and peoples, we can now return to the first part of the question, or the first question in our theme question. Who are these raging nations, peoples, and kings of the earth? Well, there are three parts to answering this question. If we look to the original context, the audience that David is writing to, John Calvin notes that David had many enemies in his life, on his way to the throne and even on the throne that God had called him to. We remember, of course, Saul was always coming after David. The Gentile nations were raging war against David. Even out of David's punishment, his own son was raging against him. All these could be characterized as enemies against David in context as the anointed of God. And specifically, these Gentile kings and nations fit the description of Psalm 2. However, there's a second part to this answer. We also know from the summary of Scripture in the Confessions, in a general way, that ever since the fall of man in Genesis 3, when Adam put himself in God's rightful place to determine right from wrong, to determine the knowledge of good and evil for himself, trusting not in every word that comes from the mouth of the Father, but rather trusting in the words from the lips of the serpent. Ever since that moment of defying the word of God in history, all the children of Adam have fallen into a state of guilt and corruption, as we know from Westminster Shorter Catechism questions 16 and 18. From that moment, anyone born of Adam became in league with the serpent, and his mutterings, his plottings, his ragings against the glorious Creator. Therefore, when Psalm 2 this evening talks about raging nations and kings of the earth who mutter against God, we can understand this in a general way as one allied kingdom of kings according to this present evil age, the age of the prince of the power of the air, the age of the serpent, the age that we take part in by default at the beginning. If you are in Adam, if you are of Adam in ordinary generation, you are one of these kings raging against God. You're one of these peoples raging against him, raising your fist at God. In application of this truth, we understand here even today that we shake our fist in futile defiance at God in sin as kings of our countries, kings of our houses, kings of our kitchens, kings of our sandcastles, by the beach. However, there is a third part to this answer of who these raging kings and peoples are. Though both David's enemies and all mankind in general are both true representatives of defiant nations and kings and peoples in Psalm 2, there is yet even clearer descriptions in the New Testament confirming this psalm as a prophecy of Christ. Namely, if you look at Acts 4, at this point in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have been set free from their imprisonment on account of their proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection after God healed the lame man who couldn't walk through Peter in Acts 3. Notice in Acts 4, 1 through 2, that the captain of the temple, the priests, and the Sadducees were greatly annoyed with Peter and John. Yet having found no reason to keep them in prison and no way to stop them from proclaiming the Lord Jesus and the resurrection, they let them go. But then what happens next is where it gets interesting. When Peter and John had returned to their friends, to the fellowship, they broke out in prayer. Not congratulating their boldness before the authorities, but rather seeking God to give greater boldness in the face of threat to their lives. Look again, look to Acts chapter 4, verse 24, starting there. What is this prayer that they lift up to the Lord? It says, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had destined to take place." In Acts 4 here, while confirming David as the author of Psalm 2, they pray verses in 1 and 2 of Psalm 2, and then immediately connect these verses in Psalm 2 to the Lord Jesus. That's what's happening in Acts. Connecting it to the Lord Jesus and his executioners, including Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the Israelites. The disciples are not only marking these as the raging kings and peoples in Psalm 2, but they are acknowledging in verse 28 that the crucifixion of Christ and the anointed King of Kings, the anointed King of Kings, was appointed by God's careful design. He predestined that to happen. The greatest raging and plotting and muttering in history against our God to the destruction of Christ's life was according to God's plan and decree. And as believers in Christ, we say amen. Thank God that he decreed his son to come and be destroyed by these raging kings and peoples. Because we would have no salvation apart from that decree, right? The evil plotting and muttering of the nations was in vain, yes, but why? Moving on to the next part of the psalm, we understand this in our second point, the response of the king. Now that we have answered the question of who are the raging kings of the earth, we understand theologically we are all raging kings against God on our own, in our sin, and specifically those who killed the Lord Jesus, as seen in Acts 4. Now we can move on to the second question. What is the response of the king to these raging nations, to these plotting, muttering peoples? What is the response of the king to the kings of the earth? Look at verse 4 of chapter 2, Psalm 2. He who sits in heaven, what does he do? He laughs. He laughs and holds them, the kings, in derision. Kids, derision is, as translated by the ESV, is the same thing as laughing at, as we saw in the earlier part of that verse. Laughing at, like if you were to tease your sibling for trying to build sandcastles by the waves of Lake Michigan. It'd be similar to that. God is mocking these nations and kings. He's laughing in their face at what they're trying to do, in their vanity against him. God is showing how utterly silly and vain and futile it would be for all the kings of the earth to plot to overthrow the God of heaven. It's fruitless. It's futile. You can imagine if, as an illustration, if everyone on the planet tried to build a sandcastle that would reach the moon. That would be quite silly, right? That's how silly it is when the peoples of the earth try to go against God. But now, look what follows. The Lord's laughing and teasing these peoples who rage against him. Look at verse 5. Then he will speak to them in wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, so that's the end of the verse. Verse 5 here is starting a whole new section showing that God is not only laughing at, but he responds in order to cause great fear and terror in these kings of the earth, these people raging against him. How does the Lord God do this? Look at verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. We know that this is not only David at Zion of the earthly Jerusalem, but the heavenly Jerusalem where we worship God this very moment in spirit and truth, where we will be with Christ for eternity. Our destiny, as I said this morning. And this king is not referring... And if you look with me at verse 7, we hear from this King of Kings singing God's decree. It says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now this verse is most notably quoted by the authors of Hebrews about both the superiority of Jesus over the angels and Jesus as the superior high priest. However, the weight of the response of King Jesus is clearly revealed in Psalm 2, 8 through 9. It says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Specifically, verse 9 is heavily quoted in the book of Revelation by the Apostle John. Revelation 2:27 is most clearly taken from Psalm 2. It says in verse 27 of Revelation 2, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken to pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. That's the words of Christ. Now stay with me. This is a very important point to our understanding of the story of redemption. Certainly, we do not see the Lord Jesus ruling the nations right now, in visible sight, with a rod of iron, or shattering kings of the earth right now. He's certainly not shattering us. However, both Psalm 2:9, chapter 2, verse 9, and Psalm or Revelation 2:27 both show us that the story of history is not over yet. Christ is not bringing his judgment because the story is not over yet. More specifically, these scriptures are pointing us to the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. It says, "When I saw a great throne and him who was seated upon it, from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. When another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." God has shown us the future in these verses before they've happened. We know the story's not over yet. This hasn't happened yet. God shows us that Jesus will judge us at the end of the story of redemption, the story of history. All the plotting peoples and the raging kings of the earth, no one excluded, they will come to bow before God. Truly, we feel the tension of Psalm 2 at this point in two ways. First, this passage mirrors our true reflection, showing our guilt as mutterers and plotters against God and King Jesus. And second, we feel the terror of the king in his response to such muttering in judgment. It's good and right to feel that tension. However, the God and King of Scripture is not merely characterized as the God who justly tallies up and repays our sinful mutterings against him and his anointed, but Psalm 2 also shows us that the triune God and King of Scripture is also a King of mercy and grace. He also is the King of regard. The King of regard, our last point. Having understood why the raging kings of the nations plot in vain against the King of justice of all time, Psalm 2 shows us the regard of the King. What is the regard of the King? What is regard, kids? That's another word for favor. I just wanted to have another R word to make all the points have R's. But what is the favor of the King, more precisely? What is the favor of this great King? Look with me at Psalm 2, specifically verses 10 through 12. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." Here it is clear that this is a warning to the kings of the earth. And therefore, in verse 10, kids, we always ask, what's it there for? What's the therefore, right? The therefore is talking about what has come before. In the previous verses, the kings of the earth were warned of the coming judgment at the end of this evil age. Now, in light of what the psalmist, by the Holy Spirit, tells us, we hear what we must do to be saved from this judgment. Verse 11 tells the peoples of the earth not to throw off the yoke of God, but rather to serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling. This means keeping God's law like the blessed man in Psalm 1, out of fear and awe of God's sovereign rule. And this law-keeping flows from the rejoicing in the salvation from this judgment that causes us to tremble. Verse 12 further explains how to receive this favor of the king in salvation from judgment. The Holy Spirit makes it quite clear here using David's illustration. Kiss the Son. It's clear here that the raging kings and peoples must kiss the king. You must kiss the king, the Son of God, if you wish to be saved from the worse half of the great white throne judgment. In order to be saved, we must honor Jesus above all. We must receive him as Savior and Lord. But as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Verse 12 also uses this, the language of, for his wrath or anger is quickly kindled, or kindled quickly. In Revelation 22:20, Jesus also says, what? I come quickly. Both sayings in Scripture are true. However, this does not mean we are waiting for Jesus to get angry with us, right? But rather, we have a limited time to repent of our sin in this life. Perhaps you've heard it said, when it's over, it's over. Or, it's not over until it's over. When God's judgment comes, it will be final. There's only a limited time to receive the Son. Therefore, do not resist the Holy Spirit even one more moment, if you haven't until now. Or if you have until now. The last part of verse 12 affirms the king's regard and favor even further. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Many of you here this evening have taken refuge in the King of Kings, right? And even confirmed it in your profession of faith before this body. Certainly you know the blessings of taking refuge in this king in this life and all the benefits that flow from it. You can share this testimony with your neighbors. You can share these blessings, not least justification, adoption, sanctification, knowing that you're right with God, knowing that he's called you, though you were not a son or a daughter, now you are called a son and a daughter, adopted by God. And sanctification, you stand before God, set apart as his holy people. We can share these with our friends who don't know Christ as an application. But in conclusion, though the nations and kings of the earth do rage in vain against the sovereign King of Kings, he has mercy and blessing on those who have muttered against him and his anointed. When we look to him in faith, we have the promise of his mercy. If we come to kiss the king, we know that we will be saved. And so let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this, again, for this royal text and seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as our refuge, that you've made a way of escape, even similar as to what we talked about this morning in the ark. Jesus becomes an ark, a refuge for those who look to him. We do give thanks for this, and we continue to look to him by faith. Lord, would you protect us and encourage us to share this good news with others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.